Well, good evening, everyone. Are you glad to be back tonight? I'm sure glad you're back here tonight. This is a good Sunday evening crowd, and thank you for joining us for this service. And once again, I want to express my gratitude for the opportunity to be here. And honestly, I said this to my wife when Pastor Jill asked me to speak on this day. I said, I just can't believe I get to be affiliated in any way with Worth Baptist Church. It's just a great place, and I love you folks. See a lot of familiar faces out there, and it's not really conducive right now although I did a little bit anyway, to walk around and howdy with everybody, but hello, everyone. So from a distance, I'm glad to see you, and glad you're here this evening. Turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 6, and I want to ask you to keep your Bible open there. We're going to look at several verses throughout Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8. So just keep your Bible open there handy, and we'll look at several things. Pray for us as we travel on. We're leaving immediately after the service this evening, and we need to be in Pensacola, Florida tomorrow at 1 p.m. And so we got a lot of driving to do and not enough hours to do it and get some sleep as well. So pray for us, and we're really thankful to be back on the road. I mentioned this morning, but after a month at home, we arrived home right at the very end of March after our last meeting, and actually our last couple meetings were online only, but we were in location there at the churches. But after we arrived home at the end of March, we were home for the whole month of April, and at that point, I was able to say that that was our longest stretch at home since 2006, and we just spent a lot of time on the road, but we got to take care of a lot of things at home that we had been really putting off for years. You know, we need to do that. We need to clean that out. And I'll tell you about one of those here in a minute. But we got a lot of things done at home. We got some extra study time in. And we really have kind of enjoyed the time at home, to be honest with you. But we're excited to be back traveling. And although we're not sure the travel is going to continue because it looked like things were opening up and now we're not so sure yet. And I think it's going to do this for a while, don't you? And hopefully soon we'll get back to a more normal life that we're used to. As Brother Corey said, he'll never be normal, and we all knew that. And I'm not sure who gets to define normal anyway. So anyway, Acts chapter 6, we'll look there with you in just a few minutes. Let's begin with a word of prayer, maybe. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the precious word of God. And we are grateful for the privilege of reading it in our language. We're grateful for the privilege of having a word from you, a book that we know you wrote and gave us and speaks to us in such powerful ways. There's no telling how many sermons have been preached from this pulpit right here. But the word of God is inexhaustible, and it has something to say to us every time we hear it. And I pray that your word will speak this evening. Have your way in our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we did during this lockdown was we went through some old pictures. Now, we didn't go through pictures like this. We went through pictures on the computer that we had taken with our phones and with other cameras that we had downloaded into the computer. And we looked back through some family memories. And you can learn a lot about people by looking back through a photo album of their life, can't you? Looking back through some snapshots of a life. And so we could look back through some snapshots here tonight and we could find, look, there's when I got saved. I was 6 years old and I'm kneeling in the back floorboard of a Volkswagen in Albertville, Alabama. Unless you're from there, then it's Albertville. Albertville, Alabama. And that's where I prayed and asked Jesus to save me. That's a great memory. That's a great day in my life. And then there's another shot there of when I was called to preach. I remember, I was talking about it this week at the MIT with the young people. I remember standing at the invitation. I was still in my seat. I had not gone forward, but God spoke to my heart so clearly. I told the teenagers this week, the young people this week, that for all the money in the world, you could never convince me that I was wrong about hearing the voice of God. I know God called me to preach. I know this is the work that he put me in. And then I see a snapshot here of, oh boy, this is me preaching my first sermon. After I came home from that conference, it was at a youth conference where that happened, I came home and told my dad, God's called me to preach. My dad said, hey, that's wonderful, son. And I had heard my dad say many times, I'm not calling you to preach, son. People would ask me, are you going to be a preacher like your dad? And I would say, I don't know. And dad said, you can do whatever you want in life. You can have whatever occupation you want that's an honorable occupation. As long as you serve the Lord, I'll be happy. But as soon as I said, Dad, God's called me to preach, he said, great. You have the Wednesday night service 2 weeks from now. And I started trembling in fear immediately. And I trembled in fear for the next 2 weeks. And I put together a sermon outline. And back during this lockdown a few days ago, I was going through an old filing cabinet and I found the notes from my very first sermon. And I kept those. I went through that cabinet and scanned in a whole lot of stuff and threw the paper copies away. We're just trying to clean out and clear out and kind of minimalize our lives a little bit. But I found those notes and I kept them because that's a treasure. But I worked so hard on that sermon. It had 5 points. And I probably referred to 40 passages of Scripture. I mean, I worked really hard on that. It's called The Characteristics of a Christian. And I got up to preach on a Wednesday night, and I preached for a grand total of 9 minutes. I said everything I knew to say. I mean, I gave everything I had. And the people were happy. They wanted me to preach every Wednesday night after that. there's a shot where we got married. I met my wife in college, and we got married in Martinsville, Indiana on June the 6th of 1986. And I kind of feel bad saying it, but I didn't really care about the wedding. I just wanted to say I do and let's get out of here, you know. My wife was talking about that today. She said, that's a guy thing. There's my first Sunday at Westside Baptist Church. Well, that was a great day, being launched into the pastorate. And I told you when I was 15 years old, I was called to preach and preach my first sermon, lasted 9 minutes, and I said everything I knew to say. When I became a pastor and started having to preach 3 or 4 times a week, I would go home on Sunday night and tell my wife, I told them everything I know today. What am I going to say next week? I really felt that way. But that was a great day launching into the pastoral ministry. And there's the day Emily was born. I remember that. That was a great day in our lives. Had some pretty rough days ever since, but that was a great day. Well, that one's not such a great memory there. There's that deacon that was a thorn in my side. I got so mad at him at times, I'm telling you what. Let's move on from that one. Oh, there's where I got mad at the deacon again. But you can go through snapshots and it brings back a lot of memories, doesn't it? Brings back a lot of things about the past and some things that help you identify this person and the journey that God has taken them on. Tonight, I'd like to do a character study with you. I'm going to call it this, Snapshots of Stephen, a Spirit-Filled Man. Snapshots of Stephen, a Spirit-Filled Man. If you look at Acts chapter 6 with me, and let's read the beginning of Stephen's life, as it is referred to at least in the Scripture, and then we're going to look at the end of chapter 7 at the end of Stephen's life, and then we're going to go back and fill in some gaps. Chapter 6, verse 1, and in those days when the number of disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. This passage of Scripture, jump to chapter 7, verse 59. Let's read these two verses. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This passage of Scripture, Acts 7 and 8 particularly, mark a transition in the book of Acts. Up to this point, Peter has been the dominating figure ministering to the Jews. The church in Jerusalem has grown to tens of thousands of converts. Some say maybe over 100,000 members of the church at this point. And after chapter 7 and 8, we are introduced to another man that is really kind of looming on the horizon right now. His name is Saul, who later will become Paul. And he's actually introduced to us in chapter 7, verse 58, where they laid their clothes down at the young man's feet named Saul as they stoned Stephen. Paul is converted in chapter 9 and will begin ministering to the Gentiles. So we have Peter ministering to the Jews, and with the exception of Acts chapter 10 with the story of Cornelius, Acts chapter 12 where Peter is freed from jail by the angels, and Acts chapter 15 where Peter appears on the Jerusalem council, he kind of fades away and the Apostle Paul begins to dominate. Bridging the gap between those two giants of God in the book of Acts is Stephen. There's only three mentions of him in the whole Bible, and they're all in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 that we just read a few moments ago mentions he was chosen out as the one to serve tables. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 refers back to the persecution that arose about Stephen. And Acts chapter 22 and verse 20 also refers to Stephen and his martyrdom. His ministry, Stephen's ministry, catapulted the church out of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and I ask if you just keep your Bible open, we'll go to a lot of different verses here, but they're real close. Acts 8, 1 says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this death of Stephen, this short life of Stephen, short ministry life of Stephen, catapulted the church out of Jerusalem. I believe it left an indelible impression on Paul when Saul, the young man who's stood at the execution of Stephen, observed how Stephen died. I don't think he ever forgot it. I think it's one of those things that the Lord was talking about in Acts chapter 9 where he said, you're kicking against the pricks. I've been convicting you. I've been trying to get your attention. I think that's one of the things the Lord was talking about. So what we're just talking about here makes Stephen a key figure in the early history of the church. And it shows a couple of things. It shows that the efforts of one courageous person, the life of one courageous person standing for God and taking what trial may come his way, and in this case it was death, it shows how far-reaching the impact of a life can be. And it also shows us that the impact of a life is not always determined by its length. Stephen's ministry life was very brief. How long did he serve tables? I don't really know. How long did he serve in the church? How long did he fill this godly role of taking care of the needs of the widows and those in the church that were in needy condition? How long his ministry lasted, we don't really know. But the impact of a life is not restricted by its length. The truth of the matter is, all of our lives are brief. Our days pass as a shadow, the Bible says, as a story that is told, as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. If we could stretch a rope from that corner, back corner of the auditorium, to that back corner of the auditorium over there, and that rope represented the beginning of time and the beginning of eternity, when the Lord returns and we're all with him and this earth is no more, if we could stretch that rope across there and find your life on that rope, it would be but a microscopic dot. All of our lives are brief. And if that line represented the beginning of time and stretched all the way out through eternity, we wouldn't even be able to find ourselves on that line. It would be such a microscopic section of time. So the application here in the introduction is that we need to make our lives count for God while we're here. The explanation of the impact of Stephen's life was that he was a man, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. We preached about faith this morning. Tonight we're going to take some snapshots of a Spirit-filled life. What does it look like if you observe the life of a Spirit-filled person? I believe the Spirit-filled life of Stephen is the theme and the secret of a life that can impact a world for God. It is God's plan, and it is God's provision that every believer be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not just for the leadership of the church. It's not just for the pastors and the missionaries and the older, more mature season in the work of God. It's for every single believer. It should be the normal experience of every child of God to walk in faith and walk filled with the Holy Spirit through this life. Ephesians 5:18 commands us, be filled with the Spirit. So if we took these snapshots, I've got seven things, and I'm going to walk through them pretty quickly. We'll be out on time. But I've got seven snapshots here I want to show you of the life of Stephen, a Spirit-filled man. You ready? Snapshot number one. Here it is. Go with me to chapter 6 and verse 5 again. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And notice the impact. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here, let's take a look at a snapshot of Stephen, a Spirit-filled life. And I would suggest what this reveals is a man who is available and willing to serve. A Spirit-filled man is someone who is available and willing to serve. It's obvious that he was available to the Lord. The congregation chose him out. He willingly accepted the role, and they prayed and ordained them to go forth in this work. I want you to think about this. I already mentioned this. Tens of thousands of church members, perhaps, at this moment in the history of the church at Jerusalem. And there were seven men needed. Seven. Out of maybe tens of thousands. And the first name on the list is Stephen. I would suggest he had a pretty good reputation. He was, as Paul spoke about Timothy in Acts chapter 16, he's well reported of by the brethren. There were seven men needed here. I also want you to note that it was not for a preaching position. It was not for a position of prominence. It was not for a position of great recognition. But it was for a hidden ministry of serving tables, distributing food to widows in need. Hidden ministry. Seven men selected that were ready and available. The first one mentioned was Stephen. That really gives us evidence of the fact that out of thousands of men in the church of Jerusalem, it reveals the high esteem the church had for him. So if I ask this question, what does a Spirit-filled believer look like? I would say he's available or she's available and willing to serve wherever and whenever needed. What does a Spirit-filled believer look like? Could I suggest to you that sometimes a Spirit-filled believer looks like a great preacher? Sometimes a Spirit-filled believer looks like a Raymond Barber. And sometimes a Spirit-filled believer looks like an usher at his post, at this door and this door, helping the church carry out its plan to keep us safe. Sometimes a Spirit-filled believer looks like a Dr. Mike Patterson, affiliated, Dr. Bill Patterson, affiliated with a ministry that's impacting dozens of nations for the glory of God. And sometimes, Dr. Patterson, a Spirit-filled believer, looks like a cook in the kitchen at the children's home in Tilapa. Sometimes a Spirit-filled believer looks like a mission statesman, like a Charles Keene, preaching a dynamic message and inspiring our hearts for the glory of God and His name being propagated around the world. And sometimes a Spirit-filled believer looks like a Sunday school teacher in the kindergarten class with about four kids. Every one of us should be filled with the Spirit and available and willing to serve wherever God needs us and for whatever He wants us to do. It might be a backroom job that nobody's going to notice. And I like 2 Samuel 15, verse 15, where the king's servants said to David, "Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint." If it's preach a sermon or teach a lesson and be up in front of everyone, or if it's to clean the restrooms and take out the trash, we ought to be willing to do it. And I believe with all my heart that within each body of a local church, there are enough people to do all that needs to be done within that local body. And so that means if every one of us would be Spirit-filled enough that we'll do whatever needs to be done, then nothing will go undone in our church. Every need will be filled. Every class will be taught. Every bus will be driven. Every aisle will be taken care of with an offering plate. And Lord knows we don't want to miss that part of it, right? And the result of it, in verse 7 of chapter 6, is the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. If we all do our part, God can do his part. Spirit-filled believers available and willing to serve. And let's look at another snapshot. So we flip to the next one here, and look with me please at chapter 6 and verse 8 again. And Stephen, full of faith and power. Well, now we have a new word. He's full of the Spirit. He's full of faith. Now he's full of power. Did great wonders and miracles among the people. Here's what this next snapshot shows us. It shows us that he was a channel for the power of God. He was a channel for the power of God. Please note that Stephen was greatly used of the Lord, but it doesn't say that Stephen did great wonders. It says he was full of the power of God and did great wonders. It wasn't the power of Stephen. It wasn't the greatness of his personality, the charisma of his personality. It wasn't his public speaking ability. But we see clearly the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit through Stephen. He was simply the channel through which the Spirit could work. Every believer is to be a channel of the working power of the Spirit of God. Now, God is not going to perform miracles through us in the same way as he did Stephen, but there will be evidence. If one views your life as a Spirit-filled believer, there will be evidence of his power through your life, and people will be impacted for the glory of God. A moment ago, I said a doctor barber or an usher or a ministry director or a cook in the kitchen or a Sunday school teacher in a classroom. If that Sunday school teacher in the kindergarten classroom with four kids, there's no telling the impact that a Spirit-filled teacher can have on those students. Just a channel for the power of God. That gives me great confidence and great assurance, because it isn't Ken Fielder that stands here and preaches a great message. The only impact this sermon could possibly have is if the Spirit of God will work through it. And we all ought to desire just to be a channel. You know, some people you get around are very, I'm not trying to be unkind, but some people you get around are very draining. And you spend a half an hour with them and you're discouraged. You want to give up too. But people ought to look at us and see the Spirit working through our lives, and they ought to be encouraged. They ought to see the work of God through us. I almost used this illustration this week when we were talking about the will of God, and I was thinking about saying you've got to tune into the right channel. But I didn't think any of them would know what I was talking about. How many of you know, even on a radio or years ago even on a TV, you had to tune it in just to the right spot before you could get the right signal and the message comes through clearly? If people tune into your life, they ought to be able to see God at work. God at work. So let's ask ourselves this question then. What evidence is there that the Spirit of God is working through me? If I gave you a piece of paper and a pen right now and I said, I want you to list three things that are taking place in your life that are clear evidence that the Spirit of God is impacting others through your life. Some of us might be hard-pressed to list three things. And it's convicting, isn't it? But we ought to be a channel through which God can work. Really, that's all he saved us for. I'm sorry. That's why he saved us, because he wants to work through us to impact others. I love Psalm 67, and it says that God blesses us so that his name can be spread around this world, so that his salvation can be known among all nations. God saved us to work through us. Jesus said in John 14:12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I think our lives ought to touch others through our words. We really need to be careful with our words. Proverbs says death and life are in the power of the tongue. We can do a lot of good with our words. We can do a lot of damage with our words. We ought to let our words be a channel for the Spirit of God to work in others. I think I've used this illustration before here, but I was sitting in my office one day, and it was a tough day. I'll be honest with you, it was a tough day. I was trying to get some things done and running into some stumbling blocks of all different kinds, and I got an email popped up on my screen from Bill Patterson. And it was only, I think, two sentences, something like, just wanted you to know I thought of you today and prayed for you. And he has no idea how it encouraged me that day. He didn't know what I was going through, but somehow the Spirit of God prompted him to do that, and it lifted my spirits, it lifted my heart. We ought to be encouraging with our words. We ought to be encouraging and let the Spirit work through our attitudes. A good friend of mine years ago, who's in heaven now, was the director of the Rock of Ages prison ministry for about 25 years, Dr. Ron Garris. Did any of you know Ron Garris? You ever heard him preach? Did you hear him preach? Put your hand back up. Ron Garris. Did you hear him? Yes, Dr. Garris was a very unique individual. He had a lot of funny sayings, and I got to speak at his funeral. About five of us preachers got 10 minutes apiece, and I got to talk about him. But he would say he was the most mild-mannered, meek-hearted man you ever met one-on-one. But when he got behind the pulpit, he turned into something completely different. And he would look out at the congregation and say, "If you don't like what I'm preaching, why don't you run into my fist doing 90 miles an hour? If you don't like what I'm preaching, why don't you stand behind my car when I leave? Backing over you would be pure pleasure. And if I miss, you stay right there. I ain't proud. I'll pull forward." He would look out at the crowd and say, "You may as well not give me any dirty looks. I've been married 36 years. I'm used to them." He said, "I keep a half a baby aspirin in my back pocket just in case I get a little rattled." Now I forgot where I was going with that. Another one of his sayings that he was well known for is, "You grappy gut, don't be a grappy gut." You get a lot around some people and their gripey attitude is contagious, isn't it? Complaining, complaining, complaining. We got to let God work through our attitude. We ought to encourage others with our works. Let's look at another snapshot. Look at chapter 6, verse 9, please. "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." Look at verse 11. "Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" And look at verse 15. "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So this word suborn means to throw in stealthily, to introduce by collusion. It was a planned attack. And then it clearly says in verse 13, they recruited false witnesses. They hatched up this wicked plot. And you and I wouldn't blame Stephen if he retaliated. You wouldn't blame Stephen if he just stood up and said, "Look, you're a bunch of liars. You're not telling the truth. Let me tell you, council, what's really happening here." But we look at this snapshot of Stephen, and there's all his accusers hurling these false accusations at him, and Stephen sitting there with the face of an angel. You know what this one is? This is grace under provocation. A spirit-filled believer will show grace under provocation. Now, it's one thing to show grace when people are doing right and being kind to you and speaking well of you, but it's an entirely different thing to show grace to people who are speaking unkindly and falsely about you, isn't it? Grace under provocation. Maybe you've had unkind statements made about you and untrue statements made about you. As a pastor, I had that happen more than I care to admit. We would have understood if he had become rattled and angry and had retaliated. But may I suggest to you that we are reading about Stephen in God's Word tonight because he didn't. He didn't retaliate. Can I just throw out a principle here that I think is a pretty good general principle to think about? You don't need to defend yourself. God can defend you. God can take care of your reputation. I'm not suggesting there's never a time when you speak up and tell the truth, but you don't have to get all riled up when people are angry at you. You don't have to fire back in anger. You don't have to fire back with vengeance and bitterness. You don't have to put people in their place. You can just be gracious and kind and let God deal with the situation. The Bible says of David, when he was being hunted by Saul, he behaved himself wisely. in all his ways. There was a period of time in my life when I relied on that verse so heavily, and my wife had been reading through the Bible trying to, for her own comfort, to get through the situations we were going through, and she kept bringing that verse back to me as a gentle reminder. Remember, David behaved himself wisely in all of his ways. We went through a time at the church where I pastored in Ohio, and we were attacked. There were two or three people in the church that got their nose out of joint for some silly reason, and they began to build on that, and they complained to others, and it kind of got infectious, and several families kind of got on the bandwagon. And it was lies. It was not true. And I can't tell you how desperately I wanted to get behind the pulpit and just take an entire service and straighten everybody else out and point the liars out and expose their wickedness. But I was reading through the Bible during that time in Psalm 18, beginning in verse 46 and down through verse 50, the last five verses of the chapter, and God gave me some principles by which I decided I must conduct myself during this difficult time. And one of those principles God gave me, two of them were, leave your enemies alone, I'll take care of them. And number two, leave your friends alone, I'll take care of them too. I remember one of my deacons came to me and said, Pastor, I'm hearing stuff that, he said, honestly, I love you. I've been serving with you for a while now. And he said, I don't know what to believe. I don't know if these things are true or not. And I can't tell you how bad I wanted to say, listen, Brother Tim, let me set you straight. And I could have. In about 3 minutes, I could have cleared up the whole situation. God said, keep your mouth shut. I'm not saying God's going to tell you that every single time, but that's what he told me that time. And when this whole thing blew over and when all the dust was settled, I had people come to me and say, Pastor, we stayed with you in this church because of how you treated your enemies. That's no pat on the back for Ken Fielder, but that's a testimony of how God can give you grace under provocation, and he can work through it in spite of what you want to do and how you want to handle it. Doesn't the Bible say in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, that the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering, right? Let's look at another snapshot. By the way, let me give you this illustration. Let's imagine you're sitting in a room behind a table, and somebody walks into the room, and they say something unkind at you or untrue at you, and they hurl this offense at you and slam it down on the table in front of you. You have a choice. You can pick it up and take offense and get bitter and angry and retaliate. Or you can just leave it on the table and turn around and walk off. That's a good illustration, isn't it? You don't have to take offense. Brother Patterson, this week, one time, Brother Patterson walked up to me and said, look, I'm sorry we didn't handle this exactly right. It was no big deal anyway, but he said, I'm sorry we didn't handle this all right, like we could have. And I said, you'd have to do a lot worse than that to offend me. I refuse to take offense. And I have a principle I've tried to live by, that you're not worth me being bitter. Now, I love all of you, but you're not worth my relationship with God. Because if I take your offense and I join you in the anger and the bitterness, I'm not right with God now. And you're not worth that. You're not important enough to keep me away from God. Let's look at another snapshot. And we have to hurry up because Brother Sides is getting hungry. Practically the entire seventh chapter is taken up with a sermon by Stephen. And so we flip here to this next snapshot. And here's what we see. I'm going to give you the point. Then I want you to look at chapter 7 with me. I see a man preaching a bold sermon, and listening to what he says, I'll have to tell you, he is mighty in the Scriptures. He is mighty in the Scriptures. Look with me, please, at chapter 7. We're going to walk through this, and I let me give you a couple thoughts before I look at the verses. I would have to say this sermon of Stephen's defense before his accusers is packed full of Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's all Scripture. He must have known the Scripture well to be able to quote it so freely. He believed the Scriptures, all of them, because he starts with the historical books and he goes all the way through. Or starts with the books of the Pentateuch and goes through some historical books and the prophets. He preached the Scriptures. It wasn't a philosophy sermon or a motivational sermon. It was all Bible. He presented the Christ of the Scriptures when we get to verse 52. And then in verse 51, he applied the scriptures to his hearers and he did it fearlessly. But look what it says in chapter 6 and verse 10. I'm sorry, we'll get to 7 in a moment. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the what? The spirit by which he spoke. So yeah, here is Stephen defending himself now. We just talked about you don't have to defend yourself. But look at the spirit with which he is speaking. It is not a retaliation, but it is a boldness in the Spirit of God to declare truth. And look at it with me, please. Chapter 7, verse 2. Just look at, I'll just point out some things through here. In the middle of verse 2, you see the word Abraham. And you don't have to mark these in your Bible, but I put in the margin of my Bible here Genesis 12. That's referring back to what I call, and many call, the foundation stone of missions in the Old Testament. He goes down through the story of Abraham and he gets down to verse 8 and it begins in the middle of verse 8 to speak of Isaac, and Jacob is referred to there toward the end of verse 8 and the 12 patriarchs. And so he's working his way through Genesis, and in verse 9 he speaks of Joseph. You see Joseph mentioned in the middle of that verse. So that's Genesis 37. So he begins talking about Joseph and being afflicted in Egypt, and a Pharaoh arose after Joseph that knew not God. And so he begins, or goes through the story of, in verse 12, of Jacob learning that there's corn in Egypt and coming down to find food and meeting Joseph and the family being reunited. And he's walking all the way through that story. And then you get down to verse 20 and we see the word Moses, the name Moses. And beside my Bible there, in my margin there, I have Exodus 2. So he walks through the story of Moses and how he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he attempted to save his brethren, but he had to spend 40 years in the desert. And he supposed in verse 25 they would have understood how the God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And he killed the Egyptian, had to flee to the desert for 40 years. In verse 30 it talks about that. And the flame of fire in the bush, and that's Exodus chapter 3. There at the end of verse 30, Exodus chapter 3. He continues on through the story, and now we get to Exodus chapter 12 and 13, there in verse 36, where the children of Israel come out. The wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So he walks through the wilderness experience of the children of Israel, and he points out a couple of things there. In verse 41, he hearkens back to Exodus 32, where they made a golden calf and they worshiped the idol. In chapter or verse 44, he refers back to Exodus 17 and the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, where the presence of God dwelt with the people and God spoke to Moses in such a fashion. At the end of verse 45, you see reference to David. In verse 47, now we're jumping all the way to the books of Samuel and Chronicles, and we're learning about Solomon at the beginning of verse 47 there. And then he gets down to the conclusion of his message in verse 51, and he makes application: with ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. What does this snapshot of a spirit-filled man look like? He's mighty in the Scripture. He knows the Word of God. He knows how to preach and teach the Word of God, explain the truths of God. He loves it. He believes it. He talks about it. He lives it out, and he shares it with others. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Or how about 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. You know, if you're a spirit-filled believer, you're going to have an appetite for the Word of God. That's all there is to it. A person who says, I love the Bible, but they never pick it up, there's an absence of the Spirit's fullness there. Because the Spirit of God will always take you to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's look at another snapshot. We need to finish up here. Number 5, chapter 7, verse 54. Would you look at that? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of Jump down to verse 57. We'll come back to that. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So this next snapshot here, you know what I see? You're going to think this is a wrong point, but sustained in adversity. Sustained in adversity. The word gnashed is a metaphor for becoming enraged. Lions roar with mouth wide open. Rah! But humans clench their teeth and gnash when they get angry. It's a metaphor for the severe anger that they had towards Stephen. And he knew that this anger they have, this rage they have, is not going to end very well. It's about to get worse. And you say, wait a minute, preacher, this spirit-filled follower of the Lord you're talking about, they hated him so much they stoned him to death. How can you possibly say he was sustained in adversity? Well, you look at what he was doing. Was he screaming for mercy? Was he crying out in anger? Was he retaliating with anger? Was he overwhelmed with sorrow? Was he feeling sorry for himself? The marvelous thing about the death of Stephen is that he kept his peace and his poise. He didn't lose it. He was sustained by the Lord. You know, no matter what you're going through, if you're full of the Spirit of God, you can be sustained. You can get through it. God can help you through it. He didn't lose it, but he rested calmly in whatever God was going to bring his way. If you will be counted faithful, you must be faithful through some adversity. I used to jokingly say that somebody who pastored a church like Dr. Barber did for, I don't know, 40 plus years, he must have never had any real trouble. That can't be true, can it? A man who pastored that long learned how to be faithful through adversity. How was he faithful through adversity? I think the explanation is in verse 55 and 56. We skipped it a moment ago. Look at it. How was he sustained? But he, being full of the Holy Ghost. There it is again. He was filled with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was in control of his spirit. And then look what else it says. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He was filled with the Spirit of God and he put his eyes on Jesus. That's how, ladies and gentlemen, you are sustained in adversity. The Bible says that Moses endured, Hebrews 11:27, as seeing him who is invisible. How did Moses endure? Because he put his eyes in the right place. That's how you're sustained in adversity. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, referring to his thorn in the flesh, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. You can be sustained. I remember 5.5 years ago, I had malaria and almost died with it, and I've given testimony to that here before, I think. But after that was over and I was recovering, I was in the process of recovering, someone offered us a place to stay in Florida, and they said, just go down there and stay as long as you need. The doctor said I needed a week of recovery for every day I was in the hospital. I was in the hospital for 7 days, and he said, I suggest you go take 7 weeks off. Well, I didn't have 7 weeks to take off, but we did take off a couple. And we stopped to visit a church with some of my family members who are not faithful to church. And you'll forgive me for saying this, but we tried to choose a church that we thought they would go to with us on that Sunday morning. And it's not a church I would be a member of necessarily, but as a matter of fact, it was a kind of a satellite church where they didn't have a pastor in location. They had somebody leading the singing and the preliminaries of the service, and then the preacher was on a screen. So not really a church I could be a member of, but that's where we ended up that day, and our family did go with us. And the pastor got up and preached. Now, I've been through malaria and nearly died, gone through a real great trial, as from my view, a real great trial. And the pastor got up and announced his text, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's going to preach from Paul's thorn in the flesh. And believe it or not, right in the middle of his sermon, he said, now, a lot of conjecture has been made as to what Paul's thorn in the flesh really was. Some people think it was malaria. And that was a pretty powerful moment right there in my life. I just started bawling like a baby because I knew God was speaking to me that my grace is sufficient. I can sustain you through whatever I put you through. And a Spirit-filled believer is sustained through adversity. Let's look at another snapshot here. We have two more very quickly. Verse 59 and 60, we already read it. But they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. And he kneeled down here and he said two things in verse 60. Two things happened here. At the end of verse 59, he prayed this prayer, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in verse 60, he prayed this prayer, lay not this sin to their charge. Does that remind you of anyone? So in this picture right here, you know what I see of a Spirit-filled man? I see resemblance to Jesus. I love this point. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, you know who you're going to look like? Jesus. Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And here's Stephen praying similar prayers. I think one of the greatest compliments can be paid you is, you make me love Jesus more. You remind me of the Lord. When I spoke at the funeral of Ron Garris that I was talking about a few minutes ago, I was able to very sincerely make the statement, I'm a better Christian because of my relationship and friendship with Dr. Ron Garris. He drew me toward Jesus. And I think if you're a Spirit-filled believer, you're going to look like Jesus. He's going to work through you in such great power, you're going to influence people for his sake. And the last one is in chapter 8, verse 2, where it says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So we look at this last snapshot of a Spirit-filled man, and we see that he was greatly lamented in his death. It was a great loss on earth to lose Stephen, a man who was available and willing to serve, a man through whom God worked in such power, a man who was joyful in adversity and sustained through it, mighty in the scriptures, somebody who reminded us of the Lord Jesus. He didn't have a long list of converts, but he certainly impacted a lot of people. It was a loss on earth. I really don't think it's an exaggeration to put Stephen on par with Moses and Elijah and David. A short life, but a very impactful life. It was a loss on earth, but it was a great gain in heaven. And I believe the evidence of that is in verse 56 that we read, where Jesus stood up to welcome him in. Jesus was happy to see his servant and happy to bring him home. There are a lot of people who will be missed because they were our loved ones. But our desire ought to be missed because of our value to the work of God. Our friend Shane Lewis that passed away a few days ago, I also referred to this morning. I was telling my wife the other day, why did God take Shane Lewis? I was asking, why did God take Shane Lewis? His ministry was at its peak. He was doing such a great work. If you drove through Somerville, Alabama, and went through the one caution light in the whole town of Somerville, Alabama, and you looked off Main Street right over there, you see this giant edifice over there where they're running 400 or 500 in Sunday school, and the closest city is 45 minutes away at least. Decatur, Alabama, and Huntsville, Alabama is even further away than that. He was doing a great work. Why did God take him? And when I had the privilege this week of watching his funeral live on their YouTube channel, they broadcast it live, and I'll tell you, Shane Lewis was lamented in his death. And when I'm gone, you don't need to remember me, you don't need to talk about me, but I sure do want to be remembered as somebody who had an impact in the work of God. I want to be remembered as somebody who was full of the Spirit of God, available, willing to be used, a channel for the power of God to work, and mighty in the Scriptures. I want to be able to proclaim the Word of God with boldness and power, and people's lives be impacted by it. And I sure do want to be sustained through adversity, don't you? And I want people to say, I don't need to hear this for my own ego's sake, but I sure wish people would think, he reminds me of Jesus. There's something about his life that just draws me closer to God. Would you bow your heads with me, please? If we were to look at some snapshots of your life tonight, would we be able to see some similar things? I asked earlier in the message, if I gave you a piece of paper and a pen and asked you to list what is going on in your life that is evidence of the Spirit of God working through your life? How long would that list be? How many of you say, "Preacher, God spoke to my heart during this message, and on one of these points, I recognize that I need to give the Spirit more control in my heart and let God do His work. Let God supplant my own effort and let Him supplant my misguided desires and let the Spirit of God work through me in power to impact this world for His sake." How many of you say, "Preacher, somewhere in this message, God spoke directly to my heart, and I want you to pray for me." Can I see a hand? Thank you. God bless you for responding. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious word of God, and we thank you for the life of Stephen and what an encouragement it is to us, what a challenge it is to us, convicting. And I pray that all of us would greatly desire to be filled with your Spirit. We would greatly desire for you to work through our lives to touch this world for the glory of God. May it be so for all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.